don't get old, you won't like it. I'll remember eventually. We finished last Sunday morning. We finished Matthew, and what we do here, if you're visiting our practice, is just kind of teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and that just ended. Sunday night, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah. The goal is to get through the whole thing. We've been through some books multiple times, other books, not quite, and we're getting close. We're partway through Jeremiah, and then after Jeremiah, there's just Ezekiel, and we've been through the whole thing, which is a goal of mine. It's been like 10 years now we've been working on this, But Sunday morning, we were trying to decide where to go next, and I was kind of toying with the idea of the book of Revelation, and I am going to go to the book of Revelation, but not quite yet. What I'm going to do first, and you guys know, like, summer reading schedule, sometimes you bring out, you know, books and you just hammer through them as you sit through the beach. Well, we're going to take a little break from Jeremiah on Sunday nights as well, just short break. And we're going to go through the book of Ephesians. And what we're going to do is we're going to start this morning. We're going to go through the first part of Ephesians. And then tonight we're going to pick up where we left off. And we'll do the next part of Ephesians the next Sunday morning. Blah, blah, blah. And we're just going to bang through the book of Ephesians in a few weeks. So turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians was a letter written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. At the time, it was a very important city as far as Rome was concerned. It was the capital of that area. It had somewhere between 400 and 500,000 people. It was at a key shipping spot, so there was a lot of traffic that way. We have since unearthed a theater, an outdoor theater they had that would seat 25,000 people. 25,000 people, that's quite a pile. You know, I've been in the new Civic Center down there. That's like 7,000 or 8,000. This is 25,000. So it was quite a place. Of course, they didn't have the Diamondtron back then, but you know, what can you expect? But the biggest and most important structure in Ephesus was the temple to Artemis or to Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was quite a thing to behold. And because of that, worship of Diana or Artemis had really permeated the area. The temple itself, part of the worshiping of beauty and fertility, there's a lot of sex involved in it. And they had actually temple prostitutes, like 1,000, that would come out and, you know, sell themselves in the worship of their goddess. The church started there, Paul, and I'm just going to read a few verses. You can follow with me if you want, just so you can get the history, because I want you to understand, sometimes I like going through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because it helps you to understand this is all tied together. It's not a random thought here and a random thought there. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is on his missionary journey, and it says in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, he came to Ephesus, and he left the ones that were with him there, and he himself entered into the synagogue. There were some Jews there, and he reasoned with the Jews, and they desired him to tarry longer time with them, and he consented not, but he bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I'll return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So that's his first contact. He stops there. He goes into the synagogue, which is what he always does. He always went to the Jew first and tried to reason with them. When they rejected him, which they pretty much always did, he would go to the Gentiles. But this time he didn't have a whole lot of time. He was on his way back, so he just had this little stop. Then in Acts 19, he comes back again. And it says in Acts chapter 19 at the beginning, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said to him, well, we haven't even heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Holy what? What are you talking about? I have, what? Because, and you wonder, what made him say that? Why did he even ask that question? He looked at them, they're disciples, they're believers of some level. He says, but man, there's just something missing here. There's something missing in the way you're operating and what you're saying. What's the deal? And I'm sure it's some discernment from the Lord. You're missing the Holy Spirit. Have you even heard? And they said, we don't even know about the Holy Spirit. Well, he says, well, what were you baptized then? He said, well, John's baptism. Well, John just baptized to repentance. He told them, John was baptizing everyone saying, repent, there's one coming. They knew that there was one coming, but they didn't really understand that he'd actually come and that it was Jesus and that you needed to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so Paul baptized them well, Paul says John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hand on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. They spoke with tongues, they prophesied, and there were about 12 men there. And he went into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse were hardened, when he tried with the Jews for 3 months, and he's trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah, finally, they won't listen anymore, and they believe not, but they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them, separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He rents out space, and he's teaching and the Gentiles, and it says, and he continued in this space for 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In fact, it tells us later in that chapter that in verse 20, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. He's having an impact, and it's going out into all Asia. So much so, he actually starts affecting the trade in the area, because there's these people who make these little statues of Diana. It's like the tourist thing. You know, you go to New York City and you buy your little model of the Statue of Liberty. Well, you'd go to Ephesus and you'd get a little mini statue of Diana and take it home and you could worship it that way. And he was... And it's funny because it never says once that Paul was preaching against Diana. He just is talking about Jesus. And yet when people hear about Jesus and they get saved, they turn away from the idolatry. And it was hurting business so much that some of the people who were the coppersmiths, they incited a riot. They go into the theater and they're great as Diana of the Ephesians, all of this. They stir up the people because he is being so successful that the whole area is being changed. He leaves. Later, Acts chapter 20, and I won't read it all of it to you, but he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he knows now, it's later on, he's going back to Jerusalem, and he knows bad stuff is waiting for me. Every time he stops, he goes to a prayer meeting, somebody takes a belt out, tie himself up, and says, you know, hey, you're going to be tied up like this. Or, they keep saying bad things are going to happen, and he says, look, I know I have to go. And he's going, and he comes near Ephesus. And he won't even stop in Ephesus because he knows, it says in Acts chapter 20, I'm not going to go to Ephesus because if I go there, I've got so many friends, I'll never leave. You have friends like that? You know, we're going to go down this summer. I'm going to be going down to Philadelphia for a little while and just a couple days with my son. There are certain people, I can't visit them all because you go there and you just can never go, you know? You plan on going and visiting for an hour, having dinner, next thing you know, it's 3 a.m. It's like, I don't have to sleep, I can drive. Well, he's like that. So he goes beyond and he just calls for the elders and he tells them, look, I'm going, I don't know what's awaiting me there. But he does say this one thing. He says in verse 25 of Acts chapter 20, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. I know it's the last time I'm going to see you. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Because I want you guys to understand I'm clean because I've taught you the whole thing. There's nothing I've left off. Now, this verse is part of my motivation for wanting to teach through the whole Bible, because if I have gone through the whole thing, taught chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I can say I'm clean here. There's nothing I've held back. There isn't any part that I've skipped that I don't like or I've glossed over. But he goes on to say, take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God. That's what the purpose of the, you know, church meetings, believers' meetings like this, these are not by and large evangelistic outreaches. I mean, certainly we'll give the gospel. We want to give people a chance to respond. Sometimes people come and they've never heard about Jesus and they hear and they want to respond. That's great. But ultimately, we'll see as we go through the book of Ephesians, he raises up evangelists, apostles, pastors, teachers, all of that for the work of the ministry. It is interpersonal. That's how the gospel is spread, person to person to person. So we come together, we study the scriptures, we get built up in the Lord, we get fed so that we can go out and bring people to Jesus personally. It's not like I'm not a performer and you're not an audience. We're in this together. We're learning so that we can go out and be effective in the world. And he says, you got to be careful. Make sure you feed them. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There's going to be people come in and try to divide you. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And he says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. He leaves them with grace. I want you to remember grace. Now, it's important because 30, 40 years after this, Jesus, through John, is going to write in the book of Revelation, we're going to get there, seven letters to seven churches. The first church he's going to write a letter to is this church in Ephesus. And this is what he says to them 30, 40 years down the road. Unto the angel, or the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And from chapter 1 of Revelation, that's Jesus. I know your works and your labor and your patience, how you can't bear them which are evil. You've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and you found them liars. You've borne, you have patience, and for my name's sake, you've labored and you haven't fainted. I see all the work you're doing. You got it all going on. You are working hard. You are sticking to the truth. You are not letting anybody come in here who's a false prophet. I see all that and your hard work. But then Jesus says to him, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Not lost. Jesus isn't lost, left. They've moved, and he hasn't changed. They've moved away from him. Somehow, in the course of those 30 or 40 years after Paul warned them, you wonder, they took everything he said, and they we got to be careful because this grievous wolf's coming in. We got to be pure on doctrine. We better know the word of God. We got to teach the word of God. We can't have any room for any of this stuff. And I think somehow in all of that, maybe the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the simplicity of Christ got lost on them to the point where Jesus says, you left your first love. You need to remember from where you fall. You remember where you were when you were in love with me? And repent and do the first works, or I'll come to you quickly. I'll remove your candlestick. So we see that. That's what's going on with the church of Ephesus. So I think there's stuff that we can glean from this as well, because we've been doing this for a little while. I mean, we're not 40 years into it. We're only 10 or 11 years into it, but many of you are 30 or 40 or 50 years into your walk with the Lord. And things change. It's like being married, you know? And for those of you who are just getting ready to get married, I know I'm going to be doing one a little later this summer, and some of you are in that. Your relationship changes over the course of your marriage. The feelings you feel when you're first, in the thrall of new love, and she's the only one you can think of, and he's your everything, and everything he says is witty and funny, and, you know, all his little idiosyncrasies are still cool and not annoying, and this... It is the first love, but then it changes, and not necessarily for the worse, you know? I know when you see your wife go through labor and delivery to deliver you a child, you look at her completely different than you did when, you know, it's different now. She's your mother, your children, you see her sacrifice herself and pour herself out for you and the kids, and you know, you see a husband just working like a dog and making sure he's the one who's still wearing clothes from high school so the kids can have new shoes and things like that. And you suddenly get a respect for one another and a love. It's different. Maybe it's not as all-consuming and romantic, but in a lot of ways it's deeper and it's more solid and it's not dependent as much on feelings. And what we don't want to do is just get comfortable and get routine and get dry. And so we look at chapter 1 of Ephesians. That's enough intro. And if you think I run on, you have nothing. You wait till you... The goal is to get through verse 14. That's two sentences, okay? First two verses are one sentence. The next 12 are one sentence. I mean, Paul, F for grammar as far as run-ons go, you know, period would have been fine. And this book divides very nicely. In the first three chapters, it's all about what God has done for you. The last three chapters are all about what your response should be. And it's like that. And if you understand, because Christianity and a walk with Christ is not all about rules. Are there rules? Yeah, there are things that are forbidden that we shouldn't do. But it's a response. It's understanding what he did first will give you the desire to do what he says is best for us. It starts out this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time introducing himself. The nice thing about this letter, by the way, unlike Corinthians and Thessalonians and all these other ones, there's no correction in this. he basically just teaches them stuff. He spent a lot of time with these people. They're not so messed up that he has to fix all kinds of bad stuff they're doing. It's just instruction. He says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. What would you put if your name was in there? What are you by the will of God? Am I Steve, pastor, teacher, by the will of God? Well, yeah, I think I am. But that's not the only thing I am by the will of God. I am a husband by the will of God to my wife. I am a father to my children by the will of God. I do some computer work, and that's by the will of God. And hopefully you can say you are what you are by the will of God. You know, a trap sometimes can be reading through the scriptures. We read about people like Paul and Timothy and Peter and all this. And these are, I don't want to say professionals, but this is their whole life. They are apostles. They are sent out. They're going. This is what they do. They go everywhere. Not everybody is called to do that, right? The vast majority of believers down through the ages are not evangelists, at least on any more than an interpersonal level. They're not traveling speakers. They're not traveling musicians. They're just average everyday folks going about life, working in construction, working in a shop, working in a school, taking care of their kids. But all of those things should be done through the will of God. You know, there's a couple verses that aren't really dwelt on too much. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul wrote, "Now them that are such we commend and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and they eat their own bread." This is what we command from the Lord. Get a job, do some work, and pay for yourself. Support yourself. That's a godly thing. It says in Colossians chapter 3, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." We don't have to be men pleasers. We need to do whatever it is we're called to do to the Lord. And he's writing, he says, to the saints. Now, I know, you know, if you come from a Catholic background, they have a different standard for sainthood. I just was reading the other day that I guess Pope John Paul is going to be made a saint pretty soon. They have this whole criteria. You have to die, first of all, to be a saint, which... if that's a core requirement, I'm not really that interested right now in becoming a saint, but it's not. And then they have to look at your life and say it was worthy of exaltation. And then beyond that, they actually have to have a couple miracles done in your name, supposedly. And if that happens after your death, and they just had the second miracle and somebody was supposedly cured, so they're going to make John Paul a saint. Biblically, a saint is anybody who is a Christian. You're a Christian, you're a saint. I am Saint Stephen. I know it doesn't look like that. I'm... probably the patron saint of poor teaching, but that's Saint Ricky, patron saint of earth moving. That's what it's saying. It just means, the word's hagios, it just means set apart. It means consecrated, holy unto God. Notice they're at Ephesus, they're in Christ Jesus. They have two addresses. All of us have two addresses. I am in Christ Jesus at Lincoln. That's my address. And you know, of those two addresses, there's always one that gives you more problem than the other, and it's pretty much never the in Jesus part, it's the at Lincoln part that's always the problem, or the at Chester, or wherever you call home. But we live in two kingdoms. We're here now, we have to deal with the things of this world, but we belong to another kingdom. This is not our home, we're just passing through now, and that is ultimately something we need to keep in mind. We are in Christ Jesus. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Paul always starts with that, and he always says it in that same order. He never says peace and grace to you. He always says grace and then peace, because the peace with God comes after you experience the grace of God. Grace, unmerited favor, not getting what you deserve, actually getting what you don't deserve. You deserve punishment. Instead, God mercifully, he gives you salvation. When you experience that, then you can have peace with God. If you've never experienced the grace of God, you never accepted it, you can't have peace. You can have moments of temporary happiness and maybe even satisfaction in doing certain things. But the peace that comes, there is a peace from knowing God's not mad at me. He's okay with me. And look, I know even as believers, sometimes we can struggle with that idea. And man, by the time we get through these first few verses, you should come to the realization you have nothing to fear. If you are a believer in Christ, man, he loves you. And he is so happy and cool with you that you don't have to sweat, have I done enough? Am I good enough? There is a peace from coming that comes from knowing the grace of God. And he starts off in verse 3 here. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Blessed be. Now, there's two blessed be's in the New Testament. There is like the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. That means, oh, how happy. This is not that. He's not saying, oh, how happy is God. No, this is, the Greek word is eulogizo. It's the one we get eulogy from when someone dies and you say nice things about them, the last things you say that are really nice. This is Paul saying, God's awesome. He is so awesome. He's a father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has blessed us. And it's important to note through all of this, I mean, I don't want to get too particular, but tenses make a difference. I think Spurgeon said there are sermons in tenses. Whether something is present tense, past tense, whether it's continuing, whether it's stopped. There's a lot of different things. And this is, he has blessed us, past tense, with all spiritual blessing. That word all, it's really interesting. When you look at it in the Greek, you take it apart. What it really means is all. It means he's given you everything you need. He already has given it. It's not like if you're good enough, then he's got some stuff he'll dribble out. But until then, you are like a spiritual pauper who doesn't have what you need. He has already set aside, given us all the resources, everything that we need. It's not contingent upon performance. It's not, well, you know, because understand, he's going to call us children in a minute. And think about how a good parent deals with their children. And I understand some of you, some of us have had lousy parents, all right? Some of us have even had abusive parents. You hear the word father and the hair goes up on the back of your neck because you had such a mean, abusive dad. But even in that state, you knew that was not right. God the Father is the God, is the Father you know you should have had. And he loves you, and he is a good father. And he does not, well, you know, if you get enough work done around the house, I might let you get something out of the fridge. I might feed you, or I might not. He's not that way. He has already blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Notice this, there's spiritual blessings, okay? Don't get confused about this. If you are turning to the church for carnal is the word that's used in the New Testament. This spiritual and this carnal. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, brothers, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual people, but as carnal, even as babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you weren't able to bear it. Neither now are you able, for you're carnal. Whereas among you is envying and strife and division. Aren't you carnal? You work as man, walk as man. And he says, you know, you're all like, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Carnal, it comes from carne. Anybody know what chili con carne is? It's with the meat, right? It's with the meat, amen. Well, carnal is the natural you. It's literally thinking and behaving with your meat. It's letting your natural desires, your appetites rule you. Then there is spiritual. Spiritual is not being controlled by your meat, but being controlled by the Spirit of God. There are certain things that you as a human go, I want it. I want her. I want it. I want that. And then there's a spiritual side that says, no, that's not what's best for me. Baby is like the epitome of a carnal creature because it's completely ruled by its appetites. It knows it wants to eat. It knows it wants to be changed. It knows it wants to be held. It wants Binky, whatever it wants. And that's all it thinks about. Baby, you know, doesn't care that you didn't get enough sleep last night and it's the middle of the night. If it's ready to eat at 3 a.m, you know, and that just purple in the face scream. Well, there are so many people who live that way. Almost like a little dog. I want it. And they're just ruled by what they can have and what I want music that appeals to me. I want this that I like. I want a comfortable environment. I want to feel this. I want to feel that. And look, I understand. We try to do things here in such a way that people aren't turned off when they come in the door. We want them to hear about Jesus. But as you can tell by some of the unfinished things and the water damage on the front of the screen up there, you know, it isn't all about creature comforts. These aren't the most comfortable seats in the world. Our blessings are spiritual. They're not all physical. You know, and there are some people in the church today who teach that everything about being a Christian is all about the here and now, about, you know, you're going to be the head, not the tail, and you'll be blessed and not cursed, and, you know, you'll have the roles and all of those things. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, you know, there are some people that suppose that gain is godliness. From such people, you should turn away. Because godliness with contentment, that's great gain. It's not all about stuff. Stuff is nice. Stuff is useful sometimes. But God's blessings are chiefly spiritual. It says in verse 4, and we're going to get into it right now. verse 4 and 5, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Wait a minute. Does that really say that he picked me, that I didn't choose? What about that song? I have decided to follow Jesus. Well, predestination? Which is it? Did he choose me or did I choose him? Yes. The Bible teaches both. See, and look, this debate has raged in the church for 2,000 years. Predestination versus the free will of man. Is it, if you're heavy on man's free will and man's choice, you swing towards what they call the Arminius side of things. There's a guy named Arminius, and that was what he taught, that it was all up to man to choose, and you know, God would love to do things, but, oh, well, he just can't because man's got this nasty will. On the other side, you have Calvinism, the five-point Calvinism that completely talks about predestination, and you don't have any choice. In fact, hardcore five-pointers take it to the point where you don't even have any choice. You couldn't get saved. We better not even share the gospel because there might be some poor people who are predestined for hell that are going to respond, and it won't matter because they're going to hell. And so you have this two sides. The problem is if you go too far in either direction, if you go too far in the Arminius side and you say it's all dependent upon my will, well, my will's pretty fickle for one thing, and it changes from day to day. But two, we end up robbing God of his sovereignty. He's God. He says, I'll do what I want to do, okay? So if you go too far one way, you're robbing God of his sovereignty. But if you swing too far the other way, and you're all about God's choice, then you really rob man of his responsibility. He says, well, what's the matter what I do? Because if I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to hell, going to hell, I might as well go do what I want, and he'll make sure. So you go too far this way, you're robbing God. You go too far that way, robbing. I don't want to rob anybody. Robbing's wrong. I read that in the Bible, I'm pretty sure. So the truth is, both sides of it are taught. And I know from our perspective sometimes it seems like, how can it be true where he chooses us, but we choose him? The answer is, from his perspective, somehow they both are. And I don't know what that is other than it's above mine. You know, we have a very limited perspective. We live time straight ahead. We can't see the future. We can't go back to the past. He's outside of time. He can see the end. He can see the beginning. He knows all things. You know, he sees the beginning of the parade, the end of the parade, the underdog float, and also the marching band. He sees it all. And so somehow, from where he is, they're both true. What I'm called to do is teach the Bible, and today we're talking about predestination, because that's what the verses say. When we get to the Arminius ones, we'll cover the free will of man. In fact, you know, you look at John chapter 6. Jesus says this in one verse, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Well, there's predestination. The second half of the verse, and him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Wait a minute, Father gives to me, but anybody who comes to me, I won't cast him away. So which is it? Father gave him to me, or they just chose to come to me? Yes, they are. Whatever, he'll take it either way. So just, you know, there it is. I'd love to have some wonderful answer for you, but I don't, other than they're both true. Somehow, he's picked us, and I like that. I like that he chose me from the foundation of the world before I was ever born. And I forget who said it, but the truth is, he'd have to choose me before I was ever born because he'd never choose me once I was born, knowing what kind of person I was. It's an interesting concept. He said he's predestinated us to the adoption of children. I have some experience with adoption. Been through it. I have an adopted son. And I have some children that we had the old-fashioned way, too. It's a different experience. You go through some difficult things. I remember going through the adoption classes, and you have to go, there's this whole, at least when I did it, there was this whole section you went through, and they asked some of the hardest questions I've ever been asked. And the questions were, what are you willing to take? Because you say, I want to take a baby. Okay. Well, would you take a one-year-old? How about a two-year-old? How about a 10-year-old? How about a 16-year-old boy? How about a retarded child? How about somebody who has a feeding tube? How about somebody in a wheelchair missing a leg? How about a blind child? How about a deaf child? And you actually have to go through and ask yourself the questions, is there a child that I would turn away because they're too messed up for me to be able to deal with? And there were some things that we said, yeah, you know, obviously, and we ended up going for a newborn. And basically what we said was, whatever this child has when it's born, we're taking this child. And I don't care how this child is born or what deficiencies he or she has, we're going to take it. The question is, what about pre-existing deficiencies? And there were some things where we had to say, I don't think I'm really prepared to deal with that. The funny thing is, after all of that, I now have a daughter that has several of the things that I said I wasn't willing to deal with. So apparently God knew better than I did. But you think about that. What are you willing to take? Well, God, who knows the end from the beginning, was willing to take people as screwed up as me and as screwed up as you. He's not surprised. It's not like he's saying, oh, I said I know whosoever will, but I never thought he would actually answer it. I mean, if I'd have known that, I'd have, whosoever but him. But he's not. He knew. He knew everything that you were going to do before you were saved, everything that you would screw up and do after you were saved, and he still extended the opportunity. And he did it not to have servants or worshipers. Now, should we worship God? Yes, we should. That's what we're called to do. That's part of our function, is to worship him and thank him and praise him. Yes. Should we serve him? Absolutely. We should, out of gratitude, serve the Lord by serving people and doing those things. But those of you who have kids, you know you didn't have kids because you were looking to come down in the morning and have a kid say, oh, daddy, 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 you are awesome, Dad. I am so glad that you have put on the lights and you have bought me Cheerios. Oh, Father, Father, there is none like you. I didn't have them for that. I didn't have them to help me. I mean, to be honest with you, they're just getting to the point now where they're actually helpful. For the first 10, 12 years or so, they're just a pain. I mean, you want to do something around the house and they want to help, and it's like, okay, we're going to paint. Let's paint. Can I help, Daddy? Oh, sure. Because you know, you hand them a brush and there's paint in the ladder, there's paint in the bush, there's paint in the window, there's paint on you, there's paint on them. So you're going to fix everything they did and clean them up. It's not, you don't have kids for the work. You have them because you love kids and you want to have a relationship with them and enjoy them. And if they work and they help you, that's great. If they do a lousy job, that's okay. You love them. If they're thankful, great. They may never be. You know, I know one of the questions that my wife and I talk about a lot is, when do we see it, you know? It talks about them standing up and calling you blessed. And I'm not saying that my kids aren't grateful and thankful. They are. They're good kids. I'm very glad for the kids I have. But when you you put it in the balance and you say, you know, this is what I have invested, when do we see, you know, some return, some ROI? Let's break out the spreadsheet and let's figure out, when is there some return? And you say, is it worth it? And then you remind, you read the scripture and you find out, yes, it is worth it. It is worth it. Even if you don't see it at a particular instant in time, it is worth it. It's like baking a cake, you know? You put that spoon into the bowl and grab a mouthful of ingredients at the wrong time, it can be a really bad experience. If there's nothing but like flour, salt, and sugar, flour and salt in there. But at the end, it all comes together. Well, he has predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. You remember, Jesus goes to be baptized. He's 30 years old. We read about him being born. We have one brief snapshot at 12 when he's lost for 3 days in the temple. Well, his parents don't know where he is. And then we have him going to be baptized. We just have nothing else in there. We know that he was a carpenter, because later on they say, isn't this the carpenter's boy, you know, and this. So he goes to be baptized. He comes up out of the water. We see the Spirit come down in the form of a dove, and we hear God's voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Already well pleased. Not like I will be one well pleased once he starts preaching and healing and stuff. It's about time he get off his can. It's none of that. I am already. He has never done a miracle. All he's done is carpentry work. And God says, I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, you know what? Through Christianity, when you become a Christian, you put on Christ. He identifies with our old self, which is dead and buried with him. We identify with him. And when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see messed up Steve. He sees his beloved son. And he looks at me and he looks at you and he says, this is my son, this is my daughter in whom I am already well pleased. See, we can't, you know, I look in the mirror and I remember, I know who I am. I still struggle with myself every day. I know my past, and it's hard to forget that, you know. But the Bible says he chooses to remember our sin no more. You want an encouragement sometime, and read some stuff. Go through the book of Genesis and read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Messed up guys, okay? Seriously messed up guys. Then go read Hebrews chapter 11. Because none of that stupid stuff they did is in there at all. It just talks about what they did by faith. You know, Abraham by faith. And I was having this discussion with Al the other day. He was called and he went. Except for what? 5-10 years in there anyways where he didn't go. And then he brought dad when he was supposed to leave him behind. And he, you know, Sarah went obediently. Yeah, right. I mean, there's all of this stuff in there where God just sort of ignores all the stupid failings and he just remembers their faith. Well, that's what he's going to do with you too. He's chosen you, he's adopted you, he's picked you, and if you respond, well, what if I don't respond? Well, I guess he didn't choose you then, did he? Well, that's not fair. Well, then respond and you'll be one of the chosen. I mean, it's your choice. That's just how it works. Your actions prove what he's done, I guess. So, I'm not going as fast as I wanted to. In whom we have redemption. We know what that is. We live in Maine. It's when something's bought back. And it's through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And understand that, okay? It's an important thing. Salvation is in Christ. If, you know, John says this in 1 John 5, this is the record. God has given us eternal life, and life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. It's pretty straightforward. I know it's a wonderful thought that all religions lead to God. They do, okay? Just most of them in judgment. There's only one of them that's in salvation. Jesus, we're going to see later on as we go through this, everything goes through him. Whether he's going to be the Savior or the judge depends on which path you choose. But ultimately, you know, and I was at a thing the other day, and a guy was speaking, and he threw out that, you know, there's Christians and there's Jews and there's Muslims and they're all the same God. I was really struggling with that because that's just not even accurate. You know, you go to the Dome of the Rock that's in Israel, all right, the mosque that's up on the Temple Mount. Written on the inside of the ring, it says, Allah neither begets nor is begotten. He doesn't have any kids. He doesn't beget. He's not begotten. We follow the only begotten Son of God, mutually exclusive. It either is or it isn't. And I know it's nice to think that they're all the same, but they're not, okay? And we shouldn't be messed up by that. Oh, I can't believe there's only one way to be saved. Are you kidding me? I can't believe there's any way to be saved. We should be. I'm surprised that there would be any way. I know who I am. You know, people have a problem with the predestination thing. You know, the Bible says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. The hard part is not that he hated Esau. It's that he loved Jacob, because Jacob was worse than Esau. That should cause you a problem. The fact that there is a way to be saved, we should embrace it. And it's through his son. That's where the forgiveness is. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. An innocent substitute died in our place, and he bids you to come and be forgiven. And I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but that's okay because we're coming back here tonight. So let me leave it with this. If you don't know the grace and forgiveness of God, oh, it's available. He died in your place to make you his child, to be the person that he's called you to be. And you can try all kinds of different things. I have. I know a lot of us have. We spend a lot of time trying different things, trying to be satisfied, trying to be good enough. You can't be. There is salvation in one name. You know, it says in Philippians, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and earth, things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. Either you do that before you die, or you do it when you meet him in judgment. I would very highly encourage you, take advantage of the option that's given now. It's no big altar call, heavy emotion, anything like that. It's a reasonable choice. You look at your life and you think, is this really all that wonderful? I know mine wasn't. And I tried a lot of different things, substances, whatever, to make life happy and good and fine, and it wasn't. And it wasn't until, and I'm not saying things are never hard, but I do know that until you have a relationship with the God who created you, things will not be right. I made that decision in my bedroom on State Street, got on my knees and gave up. If you'd like to make it today, come up afterwards, I'll pray with you. If you need to go home and wrestle some more, go for it. He wins. He's a good fighter, I've noticed. Very patient. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us so much. You've done so much for us. We don't understand how it all pans out, Lord, whether you picked us or we chose. We're just thankful, Lord, that you did, and you've given us an offer. Lord, my prayer is that anyone here who hasn't taken it will. And Lord, help us, those of us who have accepted the grace you've offered, to remember that we're your beloved children. You don't love us because of our performance. You love us because of our relationship with you through your Son. Lord, help us to just feel free in that, free to respond and love you like you deserve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.